And then you can look at them, but please don't take. Next month, we're calling October, name tag October. Nothing special, but we will have a setup in the foyer when you come in for you to take a name tag and to fill it out. Just put your name. The reason we're doing that is there are some folks that don't know everybody here. And even though we've been coming, you probably introduced yourself, this is the way it usually goes, to someone, and then you quickly forgot their name. And now you're too embarrassed to go up and say, I forgot your name, because we feel that way, so we're cheating. We're going to put the name here, and if you don't know who they are, the thing is, it's got to be written plainly. I shared with you the guy whose name was Bibb. Bob Adams has got a name tag on. He's already ahead of us, so I appreciate Bob. And that's the first thing I said, is I can tell you're a Bob and not a Bibb, because he can spell. So we're going to do that through the month of October. And then something really challenging, I want to ask you at least two of the Sundays during the month to sit somewhere else. I know that's hard, and if you don't, we're not taking pictures, we're not going to call the police, you know, we just would. It's amazing when you sit in a different place, you meet different people. And that's the idea. We really want to get to know each other and enjoy that. So please be ready to take part in that and wear a name tag again if you don't mind. So good to see all of you here. If you're visiting with us, we're thrilled to have you and hope that you'll take a moment to fill out a welcome card. In the meantime, let me get started on the lesson. I actually tried to do this one a couple of weeks ago, and it was so late in the service or so much time had passed, I didn't have to do it or didn't have time to do it. So we're going to try again, and I will do my best again to abbreviate so we can get to our meeting and then go to the men's bake-off. I think most of you are familiar with mountaintop experiences. You go to the mountain, and that's this is after the battle of what? You know Elijah, great prophet. When Jesus came, many people thought it was Elijah that had come back from the dead, a powerful, mighty man of God who did tremendous things. And he, you know, had the battle between the prophets of Baal, or Baal, and the prophets of the Asherah and the Asherim, where they met on Mount Carmel and they challenged one another. And, you know, Elijah said, you get Baal to rain fire down and to consume your sacrifice, and I'll get my God to rain down fire and consume my sacrifice, and we're going to find out who the real God is. And you know, probably know the story that the prophets of Baal cut themselves. They cried out. They did everything they could to get their God's attention, which, of course, is impossible because their God doesn't exist. So when they had tried enough, Elijah basically said, okay, it's my turn. And you know that fire came down from heaven, that he consumed not only the sacrifice, the altar, but all the water that he had poured over his sacrifice, that was consumed as well. And they killed 850 prophets of Baal that day, and the people of Israel came to the realization and stated that realization that the Lord is God, that the Lord God Jehovah is truly God. And so they came to faith. Elijah had a tremendous impact. He had prayed 3.5 years earlier that there be no rain, and for 3.5 years it had not rained. He had had quite an experience during this time. God had taken him to the brook Cherith, where he was fed twice a day when ravens brought him food miraculously, and he had water to drink while the rest of the countryside was in famine, and there was no water. It must have been terrible. 3.5 years of rain. Can you imagine without rain? What the land must have looked like. So after this, he prays and the rain came. And then on the way back to Jezreel, Ahab had been there when Baal and he had faced off. On the way back, Elijah, by the power, the miraculous power of God, actually outran Ahab and his chariot all the way back to Jezreel. As I'll show in a second, that's about a 20-mile run. And in the Spirit of God, he made it. I'll come back to that in just a moment. The thing that I truly appreciate, so many things that I appreciate about the Word of God, One of them is that when God shares His people with us, He not only shows us their strengths, He not only shows us their victories, but He shows us their failings, so that it doesn't discourage us to think that our service to God is beyond our capability, our capacity, that we're not good enough. And I know we talked ourselves like that a lot. Well, Elijah's had this tremendous, tremendous battle, and then it's like he just develops this yellow streak. He runs. He's afraid. He's not like that brave man anymore, and God shows us. It made me think of Oliver Cromwell. I don't know if you know him, but he's a very key, crucial figure in the history of England and Scotland and Ireland. He caused a change in government, brought it about. He was the head of the government for years. They called him Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And, of course, any person of power at this time had to set for a portrait. And there are literally thousands of portraits of Oliver Cromwell. This is one. I wouldn't say he's a particularly handsome fellow there, but when you look in the mirror and see this, everything else kind of... Yeah, I'm just being humble here. Okay. I never get any good amens on that. I don't know why. Okay, so there's Oliver. Well, here's another one. This was going to be the official picture. Kind of looks like him, but when he came in to have his portrait made, he is so dedicated to truth that he doesn't want anything covered up. So the king had hired a Mr. Lely, and Cromwell came in, and this, by the way, is his official picture. He said, "I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me and not flatter me at all, but remark all these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it." I feel that way. I had one of those come on my nose here, so I look like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Bad timing, but you know how it is. We try to cover all our flaws and so on. He says, "No, paint me as I am." And it became this statement, "Paint me warts and all." They just sort of shortened it, and maybe you've heard it. Well, that's it. He said, "If you're going to paint me as I really am." And that's the way that God does, and I appreciate it. And by the way, let me point out, in this picture, he's got a bald spot. In the other pictures, he doesn't. There's a big wart right over his eye. And by the way, the other side of his face, I understand, was even worse. He's got blemishes and pimples, and he's got a scar down here. He was a warrior, great warrior, where he was wounded in battle. So he was really marked and scarred up, and so they painted him really as he is. Well, that's what we see here. The Bible shows us these great heroes of faith, and aren't they? Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, didn't they have great weaknesses? Of David, the adulterer and murderer, and Samuel, who failed to raise his children properly, and the prophets, who by faith, look what they did, conquered kingdoms by faith, performed acts of righteousness, by faith obtained promises, by faith shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." So we see these great things that these people do, but God doesn't hide from us their weaknesses. Now, Elijah had just had this great victory. And one of the things it must have been, I mean, from Mount Carmel to Jezreel is 20 miles. And he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way. He did so according to the scriptures because God gave him the miraculous power. But think about what he's been through. For the last 3.5 years, he has been the most wanted man in all of Israel. They have been out to capture him and to kill him. They have killed hundreds, literally hundreds, of prophets of God because of Jezebel and Ahab. It's been a terrible time in so many ways. no rain. They're searching for him. And God takes him to the brook Cherith, and there he feeds him and gives him water to drink, and he keeps him safe. And when that was no longer good, then he took him to the widow of Zarephath's home, where, remember, miraculously, they had enough to eat every day because of the power of God. He raises her son from the dead. Then he goes to Mount Carmel, and this is it. I mean, it's the height of his ministry. He faces down the prophets of Baal. God consumes his fire. The people cry out, and they say, "We know now beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is God, that Baal is not." So he's had a great conversion. It's like a gospel meeting where literally a nation responded, at least for a while, to this powerful display of God. And then Ahab himself, it seems, was converted. He also confessed, "There is no Lord but the Lord God Jehovah." And there for a while he was converted until he made it back to Jezreel, where he told, here we go, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 2. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So Elijah goes from that mountaintop wonderful experience to this: "You're a dead man." One of the evilest, vilest women that we read about in the scripture is going to make sure that he's killed. And now this is Elijah. This is the man who by himself basically faced down an entire nation. All the prophets of Baal, 850 of them. He has been the victor. He's brave. He's courageous beyond words. And when he hears this, you would think that he would immediately say to himself, "You know, I serve the true God of Israel. Look at the things he's done. No rain for 3.5 years. Fed me miraculously twice a day by sending ravens with food. Gave me water. The widow Zarephath raised her son from the dead. Went up to the mountaintop. Won that battle." I mean, how could he even blink in the face of a challenge like this? But he did. Why? James 5:17 reminds us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Every one of us have done it. Every time we have a mountaintop experience, there's always the valley that comes after. And those are hard to get through, aren't they? Sometimes it seems like the valley is a bottomless cavern. It's so hard. You have these great experiences spiritually, physically, these achievements in life, but the battle isn't over. And what happens after the battle? What happens when you've won? What do you do? He's had such great victories, and now, because of the threat, he's a dead man. Now, I want you to see, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, 'This is enough.'" I mean, you've been there, haven't you? "I've had all I can take. It's enough. I'm worn out. I'm tired. I'm weary. I can't go another mile. I can't go another step. What can I do?" And he was there. He said, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not any better than my fathers or my ancestors." Think about the tribes of northern Israel. They had 19 kings. Every one of them were evil. It seems like every succeeding king was worse than the one before. They were a nation that forsook God. They built their own temple. They absolutely were a disaster. And I think Elijah at this time looks at himself and he looks at them and he says, "I'm no better than they are. I'm just worthless. I have no value at all. Just go ahead and kill me." You ever been there? After the battle, what? Well, there's a constant battle going on, and we need to remember, folks, that Elijah, we're alike. He ran from northern, the northern tribes of Israel down to Beersheba. That's over 100 miles. The text seems to indicate that once he started running, he didn't stop. So he just runs straight through. He does a lot of running, by the way, in these passages. He gets to Beersheba and leaves his servant, and he goes another day's journey. So what he's done, he's not only left the northern tribes, he's left the southern tribes, and now he's out in the wilderness because he's terrified for his life. And he finally reaches a point where he says, okay, God, please kill me. Well, why did he run? I mean, what is going on? Well, let's look at this. Every sermon should not only just have a what's going on, but a what now. So we're going to look at the what's and then a what now. He ran because he wasn't thinking realistically or clearly. I think personally he's exhausted. This threat didn't come from God. It came from Jezebel. Now, when you look at this story, we find that there are four people in this story, and we need to just mention them here for a second. You've got, hang on here. Guys, I got my notes mixed up here. Give me a second. Not only did my cake collapse, but my notes, there it is. Boy, when you lose a page of notes, it's tough. Okay, here we go. Four personalities involved here. There's Ahab, and I perceive Ahab as a very weak and evil king. He's not the head of his family. He certainly isn't the head of Jezebel. And basically, Jezebel runs everything through him, but he's still king. He believes for 1 second, and then he stops. I mean, he had one encounter with Jezebel, and if he had come to faith, he left his faith behind with just one encounter with his wife. Then there's Jezebel. Any of you know any women named Jezebel? Any of you desire to name your daughters Jezebel? Why not? One of the evilest, vilest women that ever lived. Maybe the most wicked woman that we read about in the Bible. And she has murdered hundreds of God's people already, God's prophets, and she's out to get Elijah now. A wicked, vile woman, and her end is going to be pretty brutal. But she sends the messenger to Elijah and says, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be a dead man. And so he runs. Over 100 miles, he runs to flee to save his life. And then, of course, there's Elijah, who's had all of these things happen, who's a man just like us, but he was afraid because of her threat. Why? Why didn't he just say to himself, look, God is in charge. He's had 3.5 fantastic years, done and seen miracle upon miracle, and one threat, and he's ready to quit. Again, why? Well, he's not thinking realistically, which is usually what happens when we're really tired or when we've had a mountaintop experience, or there are times when we just are down. It's just human nature, and it's something that we all experience. And this woman has now ruined everything for him because he's not thinking clearly. Southern statement, just kind of a saying, when a mule kicks you, don't let it bother you. Just consider the source. And Jezebel was a mule. Now, you could describe her a lot worse terms. But why listen to this woman? Is she evil? Yes. Is she greater than God? No. Why did he respond this way? Well, it's been some fantastic times, but he just needed to consider the source, but he frankly wasn't thinking clearly. Why did he run? Well, he separated himself from the relationships that would strengthen him. He ran, and then he took his servant, left the servant in Beersheba, and then he went out into the wilderness to be by himself. I guess it's been my experience, folks, that people who are discouraged are generally lonely people. Oftentimes when they're discouraged, they cut themselves off from the others who could really help them out. But that's the way Satan works us. That is the way he works. He gets us by himself rather than having people who can pump him up, encourage him, pray with him, help him out. That's not what he chose. He chose to be by himself, and he was ready to die. He was just ready to give it all up and quit. One of the best things he could have done was just to stay where he could get encouragement and fellowship, but he didn't do it. Now, there's that old passage that God gives to us that we're familiar with, and that's the idea behind the church and the assembly. He gave the church to us, created it for us for many, many reasons. But one of the major reasons is he gave us the church so that we could love and encourage each other, so that we could keep one another going. So that when we get down, we have people we can come to and say, pray for me, I'm having a hard time. When we struggle with sin, we can come and say, I need encouragement and forgiveness. We confess our sins one to another, and we pray for one another. I mean, there are things that God intended for us to receive from each other in the church. So he tells us, look, different version than I memorized it, so I'm going to read it. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've been, sometimes it dawns on me that I'm 68. I feel like I'm 16. I think I have the maturity of a 12-year-old sometimes, but anyway, I just don't feel 68. And it's like the scripture said, our life is just a vapor. It's just a brief, one little blade of grass that appears and then quickly withers away. And it goes fast. Those of you that are young in the auditorium, you'll be here before you know it. And you'll look back and you'll say to yourselves, where did it go? How did it go so fast? Well, that's the way it is. That's the way that things happen to us. And I've learned in those years a lesson that has been repeated time and time again. When people start withdrawing from the assembly, when they start missing, it won't be long before they're going to be... Probably they start missing because they're struggling. There's a saying out on the wall that says, the day that you feel most like you don't want to go to church is the day you probably need to go to church the most. I mean, that's the way Satan does. He gets us disappointed, aggravated. We get tempted. We get tired of it, whatever. The world intervenes. We have so many things to compete with the assembly, and pretty soon we fall away. And I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I've seen it. And I think sometimes when I talk with some of my brethren, they think God gave us this commandment to aggravate us, to make life difficult. But that's not why it's there. We're to come having considered one another. I think that's probably a weakness for many of us. We're in such a hurry sometimes to get here, and I've been through it. You know, you yell at the kids aren't behaving. You pull into the church parking lot, and the whole inside of the car is... And then you get out, and you go, hi, brother, how you doing? Hi, sister, how you doing? Isn't that what we do? God didn't call us here so we could deceive each other. He called us here so we could be real with each other. If you got a problem, I'll pray about it for you. But I can't if I don't know you've got a problem. I do generic prayers all the time, but that's part of the strength. That's why when you start missing, what's happening? Well, be sober, be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8 says, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the things that Satan is so good at is he knows if he can get us by ourselves. He knows if he can get us to withdraw. He knows if he can get us not to make commitments to develop deeper relationships in the church and friendships, he'll get us. He will eat us alive. And folks, being eaten alive is painful. I imagine painful beyond imagination. But that's what Satan does. And we need to understand when we're going through these times, it's the last thing we need to do is to start missing church or putting things in front. And I know when you preach this, some people sit there and say, yeah, he's supposed to say that, he's a preacher. Yeah, but I'm saying it because it's what God's Word says. And that's what preachers are supposed to preach. And you may say, ah, it's never going to happen to me. Woo, boy, have you seen that one not work out very well? It does happen to us. The Word tells us it's a dangerous thing to do. When Elijah was discouraged, one of the first things he did was to leave anybody behind who could help him. Third, he was caught in the backwash of a great victory. The mountaintop experiences are marvelous, but it's always followed by a downtime. You have some great emotional experience, there's going to be a downtime. You accomplish something great, the battle is going to go on. So we need to ask, after the battle, what? And we need to make sure that we don't get caught up in that. Fourth, he was physically and emotionally exhausted. I mean, bless his heart, for 3.5 years he's been living on the edge. He lived by a brook in the wilderness and was fed by ravens. That can't have been the easiest life in the world. He lived with the widow of Zarephath every day. He depended upon God. Raised her son. He saw these great things. But it has been with a death sentence hanging over his head. 3.5 years. He's had the great victory now at Carmel, but it leaves him emotionally exhausted. There's another saying. You'll break the bow if you keep it always bent. And for those of you who are bow hunters, even though we have more modern inventions today, it used to be if you always kept the tension on your bow, if you never unstrung the bow, it would make the bow useless because the tension will break it, and it will break us as well. I'm convinced God created the Sabbath day very much, even though we're not to honor the Sabbath day according to the New Testament, Old Testament, sure, but New Testament, the Lord's day. But God taught us we need a day off. We need some time off, because if we're not careful, we'll burn out, and that really will cause problems. And God is gracious enough to recognize this about Elijah, and he deals with him on that basis. Fifth, he got lost in self-pity. I'm not sure there's anything that is quite as miserable as self-pity. I'm just no good. I'm worthless. Nobody cares for me. Never thought that, have you? Never been down? Never felt that way? We just start this big pity party, and the thing is, when you're having a pity party, you lie to yourselves. You exaggerate. Things are always worse than they are. Thus those statements, nobody cares. Yeah, they do. Nobody loves me. Yes, they do. I'm worthless. No, you're not. You know, we have the arguments. That's why you need other people. But when you're having a pity party, what does Elijah say? Proverbs says, there's a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. That is, we start thinking in the wrong way, and it literally will destroy us. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it's important to control this. And here's Elijah's thought. I'm not any better than my fathers. I'm just as bad as they are. I don't think he was. He was tired. He was exhausted. I mean, but when you practice self-pity, we open the door for Satan to walk in and to lie to us and defeat us. And it's something that we've just got to be so terribly careful about, because self-pity will tear us to shreds. Well, let's go on. There's a fourth personality. You've got Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, and then, thank the Lord, there's the Lord God Jehovah, who's dealing with Elijah in a way that I think that we can learn so much. What God does with Elijah is basically come to him and convince him to let God set the standard and not Jezebel. And sometimes we're prone to that. We are more influenced by evil and wrong than we are by good. We need to let God set the standard. But notice how he treats Elijah. 1 Kings 19:5-8, after that long run, going another day into the wilderness, he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. I bet angels can cook better than the men's bake-off, don't you? I'd like to taste some angel cooking. One day maybe we will. folks. I'm telling you, God himself prepared him this meal. So he ate and drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Can angels cook or can angels cook? 40 days. And it's the power of God. God will provide. The Bible tells us it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's working in every one of us to get us to heaven. If we will just cooperate, he will get us there. But sometimes, folks, we forget. We forget his power. But God is at work in us. He's leading us. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Can we exhaust the resources of God? He will supply all our needs. If we need it, God will make sure that we have it. Folks, it's the way he treats Elijah. But notice he allowed him to refresh himself. He allowed him to rest. He knew he was tired. And it's important that we take care of each other, that we try to take care of ourselves with this in mind. But when Elijah arrived here, he didn't meet him face to face or send an angel to blame him as a failure, to say, "What are you doing here?" He gets there eventually. But he says, "What you need right now is rest." He recognizes the need and he treats him on that basis. Because when you're exhausted, it will cause you to do emotional cartwheels. It just eats at us. And sometimes the wisest thing we can do is just simply to recognize that we have that need. So he allowed him to refresh himself, and he communicated wisely. I feel like that's a crazy statement, because anytime God communicates, it's wise. But notice how he deals with Elijah. Listen to him. "Then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" He finally got him to the point where he was ready to address his problem. What are you doing here? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe we say, "How did I get here?" Sometimes we make some really bad choices and decisions. But there it is. So he's treating him so very well. He communicates wisely with him. He's gracious and he's patient. He clarifies the situation, because Elijah, I think, is a little bit confused about where to go and what to do. And God basically says, "The battle's not over. There's more work to be done." And so he gets him ready to go back on the path. Well, he answers his question. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Why is he there? Well, we've covered it. We went through the reasons. He's just not thinking right. He's tired. He's exhausted. He needs help. He's cut himself off from people who could help him. And so God clarifies the situation. Self-pity lied to him. Got him in a bad place. What God did was remind him that he cared very much for Elijah and was going to meet his needs. And he'll do the same for us. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord." We just need to give it to God. Remember, he's with us. Lord, when he went back to heaven, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He's here. So we need to be reminded of that. He reminds him that he cares. He tells Elijah to get out of the cave. He said to him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And boy, I had fun picturing this. "Try it. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Can you visualize that? An entire mountain shaking, rocks breaking. There's a wind so powerful that it actually rocks a mountain and tears it apart. The Lord is passing by. But that wasn't all. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Again, shaking the very foundation upon which Elijah's feet, but he wasn't there. After the earthquake, a fire. And again, I try to imagine what he must have been seeing. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. Sometimes I think we forget that our God understands our need for a whisper. We don't always need earthquakes. We don't always need hurricanes to impress us about who God is, or fire. But we need to remember that He'll whisper and tell us what it is that we need to direct us and to guide us. So the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel." Ahab's going to be replaced. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Elisha. "It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put him to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put him to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So God dealt with Elijah kindly, graciously. He met his need. He got him back on his feet. He rested him. He fed him well. And then he said, "Now there's work to be done. Let's go and do it." And that's the way it is with us. You know, when I was at Harding in these preacher training classes and these classes we had, we received advice from men who had been preaching the gospel for years. And their attitude was, what they told us was, if you're a preacher full time, never make any decisions on Monday. Well, why? Because Monday follows Sunday. And Sunday's the big day. You work all week, you study to get ready with a lesson. You've been busy visiting, doing whatever during the week. There's a lot going on. You come Sunday. Sometimes I think, boy, I've got the greatest lesson in the world. And, ooh, it's going to be a good one. And I get up and I preach. And I think afterward, boy, did you ever blow that. It was awful. It was horrible. Feel bad. I talk to the Lord and say, "I'm sorry, Lord. I'll try and do better next week." You just tend to get depressed. It's the big day. Any of you do the same thing? So they said, "Hey, when you're down, don't make decisions. Not then. Wait until you're thinking clearly, and God will clarify things." So he tells him what to do, what he's going to do, and it's us in a nutshell. It is our commandment. We will battle every day of our life until the Lord calls us home, until the Lord comes back. And so he says, be faithful unto death. It's not just a short run. Maybe that's why Elijah did so much running, so the Lord could tell us, this is a marathon, and don't give up. Up or down, it's a marathon, and God will get you through. Well, let me close. The last thing that God did was give Elijah a friend. Can you imagine Elijah and Elisha? Can you imagine walking into a room where those two prophets are standing together? I'm not sure if I wouldn't be scared to death. I mean, think of the things that they did for God. Think of how God was with them. They were God's men and powerful. Woo! But it was by God's power. And so God gave Elisha someone to work with him. This is the closing. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother, then I'll follow you." That's what he meant when he put the mantle on him. And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. God gave him somebody to help him. God gave him somebody who, I believe, as you read the scriptures, stuck with Elijah until the Lord took him up in that whirlwind into heaven. I love the way the chapter ends. It said he departed from there. He went back to work. He did his job. God got him through. And look, if you're having a tough time, we've all been there. If you're in the midst of harsh, difficult times, we've been there. We have our ups, we have our downs. But folks, after the battle, basically, the battle's not over. We've got to get up, listen to God, and just keep going. But we need to take care of the things that we talked about. So he arose, and the Bible says Elisha arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So the Lord gave him what he needed. That's the church again. Remember those that responded on Pentecost? They said, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And what do? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. That's that need that we all have. To the breaking of bread, we did that in the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to one another. And that's what we need to do. It's a long distance run, and from each other we'll get what we need. John lays this challenge on us, and we're going to offer the invitation. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. So as we offer the invitation this morning, can we help you? Can we encourage you? Can we pray with you? Can we help you in your journey to find the will of God for your life? Is there anything that can be done? Are you in the midst of trials and tribulation and you just need to reach out and say, I need help? Then we're here to help you. Do you have needs? God says, I'll supply all of them. And one of his answers, we're sitting here in the auditorium today, loving each other, wanting to help each other, wanting to serve. Can we help you? Let us know. Can we help you become a child of God? Most important decision you will ever make is to take care of your soul and to be saved and have your sins washed away. If we can help you do that, we're ready. We're ready to help in every way. Just remember, folks, we've got a lifelong battle. The end isn't here yet. One day it will be, but today, can we do anything to help you? Let's stand and let's sing.